I'd like you to turn back in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Continue with our series of messages on this short epistle. We're coming to verse 6 of this chapter. Paul writes to these believers, "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." What he issues here is a wake-up call to God's people. You'll find that really from verse 4 through to verse 8, where he encourages them and exhorts them not to sleep as others do, but to watch and to be sober. We want to look at that theme and that subject as we come around God's word this morning. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we thank thee for this privilege of turning to thy word again today. We thank thee for thy truth that we have before us. We thank thee that thy word doesn't simply contain truth, but thy word is truth. And thy word is forever settled in heaven. Lord, speak to our hearts today, we pray. We ask that thou might have mercy upon us. Lord, each one gathered here before thee might hear thy speaking voice. Challenge every heart, Lord, gathered in this house. We pray today that thy word might bring forth fruit and bring glory to Jesus' name. Put thy word into my mouth, I pray now, and bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. The opening part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 contains one of the clearest references in Scripture to the fact that the second coming of Christ will be both a sudden and a surprising event. Down through the years, men have tried to predict the exact time of his glorious appearing. They have conducted dates, calculated seasons, conspired with theories, all in an attempt to determine the precise moment of Christ's return. I suppose the most infamous example of that revolves around a man by the name of William Miller, the founder of the modern Seventh-day Adventist movement. Miller calculated that Christ would return on the 10th of October 1843. But when that date passed and nothing happened, he revised his figures and came up with another date, the 22nd of October 1844. But that date also passed and nothing happened. And Miller at that time was shown to be both a fool and a fraud. And his efforts and the efforts of many like him to predict the exact moment of Christ's second coming really are doomed to failure. Those efforts do nothing but expose the folly and the stupidity of the human heart. Although we cannot be certain when Christ will come, we are certain that Christ is coming again. The exact moment of his appearing is not revealed for us. We know he is coming the second time, but we cannot be sure exactly when that will happen. And that's the truth of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through to 3, where Paul writes to these believers, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. But when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Now there are many things in those three verses of Scripture, but the outstanding message is this, that the day of the Lord, and I take that phrase to broadly refer to the appearing of Christ, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, as I said when we came to chapter 4, that phrase, the thief in the night, that term is not intended to indicate any kind of secrecy. The Lord will not come silently. He will not come to earth in a hushed or muted or whispered manner. Rather, he will descend from heaven with a shout. A shout that's going to shake heaven and earth. And his appearing will be marked by the sounding of a trumpet. Jesus Christ is coming again in awesome power and in great glory, and every eye shall see him. Therefore, the reference to the thief in the night is not designed to teach any kind of secrecy. Rather, it's designed to teach the suddenness and the surprise of the coming of the Lord. In other words, Christ will come when men least expect him. Christ will come when men and women are not thinking upon him. He will appear the second time when men are taking their fill of this world, when they're overcome with temporal and mundane things. He will return when men really have forgotten him. And therefore, his return will take them by surprise. What a dreadful day that will be for the unconverted. I want you to mark very carefully in your Bible the words of verse 3. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. They will be thinking, they will be talking in terms of peace and safety. The unconverted men and women of this world will imagine that all is well. They will think to themselves that there is no danger, there is nothing to fear. They will go about their business without any reference to God, and they may well say in their heart, well, I have many years to live, and the world is not going to come to an end just yet, and Christ is not going to appear, when suddenly Christ will descend with his glorious shout of victory. And those who are not ready, my friend, those who are not saved, those who are not in Jesus Christ will be swept away with a sudden and inescapable destruction. Link the words together in verse 3. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. Then the end of the verse, and they shall not escape. And the destruction that will come when Christ returns will be both a sudden and an inescapable destruction. Men who are not ready, women who are not saved, will be destroyed. They will be taken away in their sin. Is that not what Christ was teaching in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36 when he was dealing with this very subject? The subject of his second coming. He says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Here were people in Noah's day. And Noah has been a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. He has been building the ark, moved by fear, to prepare an ark for the saving of his household. And men and women are eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and there's not a thought of God in their heart, when suddenly God opened the windows of heaven. He opened up the fountains of the deep, and men and women who were not ready were swept away. It took them all away. And what Christ is saying is, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day when Christ shall return. The coming of the Lord will take the unconverted by surprise. And it will be a dreadful day for them. My friend, if you're not saved in this meeting, it will take you by surprise. If you're still alive on this earth at that time. Christ comes, there'll be sudden destruction, and you'll not escape it. It's a dreadful day for those who are not saved. But Paul is not directing these words primarily to the unconverted. His treatment of the second coming was in order to comfort and to challenge the Christians in Thessalonica. Now, there were two great issues in this church regarding this particular theme. Some Thessalonian believers were anxious about their sea of loved ones who had already died. And the question was, how would it be with them when Christ returns? What about those who had already passed away? Would they be disadvantaged? Would they miss out? Would they be left? And Paul answers that by reminding them of the resurrection, and that when Christ comes, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those who are alive shall be caught up together with them in the air, and they shall be forever with the Lord. He deals with that in chapter 4, and we dealt with that the last time. But the second issue was different. Some of the believers in Thessalonica were misusing the doctrine of the second coming. And they were arguing, at least within themselves, that since Christ was coming again for them, since Christ was returning, there was no need for them to work. They could give up any responsibility. They could relinquish their personal duties and live off the kindness of other people. And therefore, they believed that the doctrine of the second coming meant that they could become idle. Now, Paul comforted the Christians in regard to the first issue. He challenges them regarding this second issue. And the thrust of these verses, 1 Thessalonians, really from chapter 4, verse 11, through to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, the thrust of that section of the book is that the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is no excuse for idleness. It's no excuse for carelessness. It's no excuse for indifference. Rather, it is a cause for care and watchfulness in the Christian life. And that's the emphasis of verse 4 through to verse 8 of chapter 5. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. It really is a wake-up call for God's people that in the light of Christ's return, we are not to sleep as others do, but we are to be sober. And if ever there was a time when we needed to understand that, and that wake-up call needed to be sounded amongst the Church of Jesus Christ, I'm convinced it's now. Now, there are three things in this passage that I want to draw your attention to. I want you to see, first of all, with me, a very particular description of God's people. A very particular description of God's people. Throughout this letter, Paul uses different terms when speaking of the believers in this city. In chapter 1, verse 1, for example, he refers to them as the church in God, the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 1, and in other numerous places in the book, he speaks of them as brethren. In chapter 3, verse 13, he uses the term saints. But in chapter 5, Paul introduces another phrase to describe the people of God. Look at verse 5. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. At first glance, that seems an unusual and a very uncommon term. Children of light and children of the day. But this is not the first time in the Bible that you'll find that kind of language. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 8, for example, Christ spoke of the children of this world being wiser in their generation than the children of light. In John chapter 12 and verse 36, he said, while ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. In Ephesians 5 and 8, Paul urged the believers there to walk as children of light. Therefore, what you have here in verse 5 of Thessalonians chapter 5 is a term that is exclusively used of the people of God. Paul is not simply playing with words here. He is not plucking phrases out of thin air. Rather, he is employing this term at this time in his letter. He is showing to the Thessalonians something of their character and their standing as children of God. He is reminding them of their position and their privilege as believers in Christ. By using these phrases in verse 5, he is underscoring their spiritual nature and their new life in the Lord. It's a very particular description. It's a very important description too. This description, you're all the children of light, the children of the day, it speaks of our deliverance from sin. These Thessalonian Christians were not always children of the light. They had been born in sin, shaped in iniquity. In chapter 1, there's evidence that they were idolaters. They were guilty of terrible sin against God. These believers had been children of the night. They had been walking in spiritual darkness. By nature, they knew nothing of God. They knew nothing of His grace. They knew nothing of His gospel. They were overwhelmed by the darkness of sin. They stumbled and they staggered on in spiritual blackness and were ignorant of the righteousness of Christ. But God delivered them. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul came and preached the word, there were some of that number that believed the gospel. And immediately they were saved, and they were brought out of the darkness of sin into the glorious light of the gospel. As Isaiah 9 and verse 2 puts it, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. As 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 takes up the same theme when it says, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When Paul was speaking to King Agrippa, he said of the gospel of God sending Christ to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. My friend, all of those phrases, all of those texts of Scripture and their numerous others all point to a glorious deliverance from sin. These Thessalonian believers had been turned from darkness to light. They had been delivered out of the blackness of their sin, out of the darkness of their sinful nature, into the glorious, marvelous, miraculous light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry said this, they were no longer under the darkness of heathenism, nor under the shadow of the law, but under the gospel which brings light and immortality to life. My friend, what was true of these believers in Thessalonica is true of every believer in Christ. We are no longer children of darkness. We are no longer those who stumble in the blackness of sin. But we are children of the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. Christ is the light. And therefore those who are in Christ, those who are in a saving, living, vital union with Christ are children of the light. We have been delivered. We have been translated from the dark, black kingdom of Satan into the glorious and gracious kingdom of God. We are now children of the day. Children of the night, of the light. It speaks of a great deliverance from sin. It also speaks of our distinction from the world. If you read 1 Thessalonians 5 very carefully, especially the opening verses of it, you'll discover it's a chapter full of important contrasts. It speaks of peace and then destruction. It speaks of safety and then no escape. It speaks of sleep and then it also speaks of watchfulness. It speaks of soberness and also drunkenness. It speaks of wrath in verse 9. It also speaks of salvation. It's a chapter of important contrasts. But the greatest contrast of the chapter is seen in the distinction there is between the saved and the unsaved. Look at verse 5. "Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness.
Now what Paul is underscoring here is simply that the children of light are different from the children of darkness. And those who are of the day are different from those who are of the night. There is a distinction between the saved and the unsaved. There is a distinction here between the church and the world, between the believer and the unbeliever. And the difference, very simply, is Jesus Christ. Now, I don't say that there should be a difference. I say rather there will be a difference.
That's what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 when he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, behold, all things become new. He's not saying that a person who professes the name of Christ should be different. That in a sense is right.
But it's much more than that. A person who is in Christ will be different.
He will be different in his attitude. He will be different in his desires. He will be different in his affections. He will be different in his worship. He will be different in his obedience. He will be different in his service. Different in his company. Different in his appearance.
He will be as different from the unconverted as day is from night. That's what Paul is teaching here in 1 Thessalonians 5.
There will be a distinction between us. How important that is. It's a sad thing that there are some who profess the name of Christ, and it's very difficult to see a distinction between them and the world. We are children of light. We are children of the day, not of the night, not of darkness. It only speaks of a deliverance, it speaks of a distinction. It also speaks of our delight in Christ. The light here speaks of cheerfulness and happiness and contentment. And is that not the lot of the Christian? There's a remarkable text in Esther chapter 8 and verse 16 when Mordecai was being exalted in the nation. And Haman had been killed at this time. He had been hung in his own gallows. And Mordecai was being exalted, that man of God. And it says in Esther 8 and 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. The exaltation of Mordecai, the blessing of God upon him, that great deliverance that they knew under the superintendence of God, brought light and gladness and joy and honor. And what was true of the Jews is true of every Christian. Our position in Christ is a happy one. Men and women, those who are saved, those who are the children of the day, those who are children of light, those who are God's and belong to Christ and have been saved by grace and washed in the blood above anybody else in the world, they're in a position of great happiness and a position of tremendous joy. Christ is ours. Christ is God's and we are Christ's. What delight there is for the child of God, the one who is genuinely in Jesus Christ. Once we were strangers to God, once we were strangers to grace, once we were strangers to the gospel, once we were children of wrath, walking in darkness, we were off this night, we were destined to the lost eternity in hell, but now we are the sons of God. And now we are the children of light and the children of the day, and we're going to a place of eternal day and eternal light to be with Christ, which is far better. And when Christ returns, Christ who is the light of the world, we shall be with him forevermore. There's a very particular description of God's people here. But notice with me, secondly, there's a very present danger for God's people. This world is a place of careless indifference to Jesus Christ. Many have no thought of him. Many live their life without any reference to him. Many go on regardless of his word or his work or his wrath. They're very careless in regard to these things that they ought to be most careful about. Maybe there's someone here and that just describes you. You couldn't care less about salvation. You couldn't care less about your soul. You couldn't care less whether you are in Christ or out of Christ. You really couldn't care any less about these most important matters that you ought to care about. There is within the hearts and the minds of many a deep-seated indifference to Christ and all that pertains to Him. And sometimes that indifferent spirit can impact upon the life of the Christian. And there lies the danger for the people of God. Because we're living in such an indifferent society, because we're living in such a careless age and such a sinful generation, we can become careless as well. Look what Paul says in verse 6. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Now those words in verse 6 through to verse 8 demand close attention. What Paul is teaching here is that because the Christian is a child of light, because he is of the day, because he is a son of God, because he has known and experienced the saving grace of God in his life, it's possible for him to become indifferent. He can sleep spiritually. He can feel to watch. He can be off guard. He can neglect his duty. He can succumb to the enchanted ground of a lazy and careless Christian life, though he is saved. Though, yes, he is a child of light and a child of the day, yet he can. He can drift away. He can drift off into sin. He can lose out with Christ. And he can become entangled in the affairs of this world, and instead of watching and waiting and being sober and thinking about the Lord's return and living in the light of that return, he can feel. And he can be overcome with spiritual sleepiness. That's why he says, let us not sleep as do others. And then, woman, there's the danger for the Christian. There's the danger for the church of Christ. Lest we sleep as do others. Now, why is that a danger for the Christian? Let me give you a number of reasons. When we sleep spiritually, we lose sight of the most important and pressing things. A sleeping man is not concerned about the real and important issues of life. In a sense, he's in a different world. His mind is closed. He's not thinking about reality. A sleeping man may dream, but his dreams are normally empty and foolish and senseless things, and his being is taken up with something else. And the most important things don't enter into the mind or into the thoughts of a sleeping man. So it is of a Christian when he begins to sleep spiritually. The great matters of true Christianity are forgotten. He loses his interest in prayer. He loses his desire for Bible reading. He has no longer a sincere longing after God. His mind is taken up with the fanciful notions of the world. And there's the child of God. And he's the child of the light. He's a child of the day. But he drifts along. He just drifts along in his Christian life. And he has no real thought for the important things of true Christianity, because he has fallen asleep. He has become spiritually drowsy. He doesn't seem to sleep regarding other things.
He has as much interest in his recreation. He has as much interest in other things, but he has no great interest in the things of God.
He has drifted off. When we sleep, we are indifferent to the plight of perishing souls. You remember that great question that was asked of Jonah when he was there in the boat that he was travelling down to Tarshish? He went into the sides of that vessel out of God's will, out of God's way. And as he is in that ship, he begins to sleep. And God sent a storm. And the sailors in that boat began to pray unto their gods, and they were false gods. And nothing was happening. The storm was still raging. They were likely to perish. When eventually the shipmaster comes to Jonah, and he asks Jonah a question. And he says, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not." Now there's a child of God, a prophet of the Lord, and men are on the point of perishing. Men are on the point of going to a watery grave. And what's the prophet of God doing? What's the man of God doing? He's fast asleep in the sides of the ship. He hasn't any idea of the threat or the danger that those men were in. He's insensitive to the peril that they face. And sleeping Christians have no real burden for souls. Sinners might be perishing, are perishing all around them. Men and women are being ushered out into God's great eternity without Christ as their Savior. Young and old are finding their life taken from them, and they face the great eternity without hope and without Christ and without salvation. And what are Christians doing? They have fallen asleep. There are men and women today going to hell out of Christ. And there are professing believers insensitive to their plight. Never think of speaking to them about the Lord. Never think of inviting them along to a gospel meeting. Never think of praying for them. Never think of giving them a gospel tract. Never think of warning them from the wrath to come. Why? Because they're sleeping Christians. Because they're sleeping Christians. That's why Paul says, "Let us not sleep as others do." When we sleep, we are indifferent to the plight of perishing souls. Paul says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame." He's speaking to Christians there. He's speaking to those who profess the name of Jesus Christ. He's speaking to those who claim to belong to the Lord. "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame." Believer, listen, it's a shameful thing if we're sleeping and men and women are going out into the darkness of eternity without Christ. When we sleep, we permit the enemy to work unhindered. The devil never sleeps. Rather, he seizes every opportunity to attack the saints who do. You remember Samson? That great judge of Israel. That man who, when he knew the power of the Spirit of God, was practically invincible. That man with his flowing locks of hair marking out his consecration to God, and there he lifts the jawbone of an ass, and with that weak instrument he slays 1,000 Philistines single-handedly. A mighty man of God. Then he falls in love with Delilah, a Philistine, She's under orders from the Philistines to seek the secret of Samson's strength. And Samson plays the fool. And for the first number of times when she asks him, "Tell me the secret of your strength," he lies to her. Then she says, "How can you say you love me? You haven't told me the secret of your strength." And she continues to plead with him and continues to ask him, and eventually he relents and he gives up. He tells her, "I have never had my hair cut. It's a mark of my consecration to God." And she knew when he told her that, that at last he had told her the truth, and she had him sleep on her knees. And as Samson, that mighty judge of Israel, that fearless servant of God, lay sleeping on Delilah's knee, the Philistine came in. She had doffed his hair. And she awoke him. Said, "Samson, the Philistines be upon." He shook himself as at other times, and he thought, "I'll just go out as before." And he didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. And Samson the mighty became Samson the prisoner. And they put out his eyes and they made him gray. What happened to him? He fell asleep, and the enemy worked on him to run. You have the same idea in the parable of the wheat and tares. When the man had sown the wheat in the field, it says, "While men slept, the enemy sowed tares in the field." And let me say this, it happens to this very day. Let a Christian sleep spiritually. Let a child of God grow careless. Let him be filled with a slothful, unthinking, careless mind, and he will be fertile ground for the devil's evil work. And careless saints, let me say this very carefully, careless saints soon show the fruits of their carelessness. Let a man be careless in prayer. Let a man be careless in his Bible reading. Let a man be careless in the public prayer meeting. Let a man be careless in attending the house of God and making use of the means of grace. Let him be careless with his thoughts and with his words and with his company. And before long, he begins to think more and more and talk more and more and look more and more like the ungodly, and the weeds begin to appear in his life. Because he is and the enemy has worked on hindering him. It's true of a church, you know. Let a church fall asleep. Let a church not guard those things that remain. Let a church be slack. Let a church be careless. And the enemy will do his work. So Paul says, let us not sleep as others do. When we sleep, we forfeit much of the blessing that God has for us. Sleeping saints lose out with God. You think back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ is in the shadow of Calvary. He's there in an agony of prayer in that garden. He's sweating, as it were, great drops of crimson blood. He's in the midst of his earnest, passionate, and fervent supplication before his Father's face in prayer. And what are the disciples doing? They're falling asleep. And Christ comes and he challenges them and he admonishes them with the words, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And they couldn't watch with him 1 hour. And they missed the intensity of that hour. And they missed so much of the glorious acts of Christ as he cried unto his Father in prayer with his body drenched in his own blood. They slept and they missed the blessing. Christian, when you sleep spiritually, you're going to miss the blessing of God. While others are enjoying it, and others are being fed, and others are enjoying Christ, and others are growing in grace, you're going to miss the blessing of God. When we sleep, we lead others to sleep also. You know, if the Christian is careless regarding his Christianity, he can only expect the unsaved to be careless too.
Christianity means so little to God's people, why should we wonder if it means so little to others?
And even among God's people, sleepiness in one Christian often leads to sleepiness in another Christian.
It's a contagious kind of thing.
That's why Paul says, let us not sleep as others do. We've got to recognize this as a great danger for us. Something that John Bunyan recognized and dealt with in his classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress. And he records a scene when Christian and Hopeful are traveling towards the celestial city. Bunyan records, I then saw in my dream that they went on till they came into a certain country whose air naturally tended to make one drowsy if he came a stranger into it. And here Hopeful began to be very dull and heavy of sleep. Wherefore he said unto Christian, I do now begin to grow so drowsy that I can scarcely hold up mine eyes. Let us lie down here and take one nap. He was on the enchanted ground. And my friend, every believer is faced with the same danger. The danger of growing careless. The danger of drifting along spiritually. The danger of becoming drowsy in our Christian life. How do we prevent it? By crying for the breath of the Spirit of God upon us. That's one of the first things you do when you're drowsy as you drive. You open the window and the cool air comes to refresh you. We need the breath of the Spirit of God to awaken us out of our sleep, to awaken us out of this drowsiness, and to set our hearts on fire for God. Another means of delivering us from this sleep is the Scriptures of God. The Bible speaks of the Word of God as the ox goad that prompts and prods us on. And that's what we need it sometimes, just the Word of God to come with power and to awaken us and to stir our hearts. The fellowship of the saints. Just as Hopeful found there in Pilgrim's Progress, there was one Christian, his friend, said, no, we can't sleep here. We've got to go on. That's why fellowship with the saints is so important. I wonder today, am I speaking to a believer and you've fallen asleep? Once you walk so well with God, once you love to pray, once the Word of God was a precious book to you, once you desired nothing but the Sabbath day when you could get together with God's people and your whole life was taken up with Christ. And it's not like that today. You've fallen asleep. The very present danger for God's people. Let me say something lastly and very quickly about the very pressing duty for God's people. Verse 8, he said, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. He mentions three things here the Christian ought to do. He ought to be awake. Let us not sleep. Let us be awake. He says, let us be alert. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And the Christian is to be armed. He is to put on the breastplate of faith and love. And for an helmet, the hope of salvation. He's involved in a battle. Therefore, we've got to be awake. We've got to watch. And we've got to war. And those are pressing duties for the child of God as we wait for Christ to return. That's what Paul is arguing here. In the light of Christ's return, be awake. In the light of Christ's return, be alert. In the light of Christ's return, be armed. Fight the good fight of faith. And stand up for Jesus Christ. Put on the armor, the believer's armor. Put on Christ. And stand for him. A wake-up call to God's people. May we not fall asleep. May we not become drowsy Christians. May God set our hearts on fire for Him and for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray that Thou will bless it to our hearts. Lord, if there are some here and they've fallen asleep, they've become drowsy in their Christian life, Christian walk, we pray, Lord, Thou might stir their hearts even today, that they might know that alertness and that wakefulness and that readiness for battle that is demanded of every child of God. Lord, put Thy blessing upon Thy word today, we pray. We thank Thee for Thy great grace to us. Lead us on with Thyself, we ask, and do our hearts good at this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Part us now with Thy blessing. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.